Today we're going to finish our series, Once Upon a Life Beyond the Fairy Tale. For the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at four stories, four couples, four families. And the reason we've been looking at these stories in the Old Testament is what can we learn from them about their faith or about their lack of faith, some of their, maybe even from some of their bad decisions. And so I saved the worst for last. We're going to look at Ahab and Jezebel. First of all, Ahab is not Captain Ahab of Moby Dick fame. This is Ahab and Jezebel, king and queen of Israel. And we can, they're up for consideration for the worst couple in the Old Testament. And so let me just begin by reading and sharing with you the summary of their life. This verse we're going to look at is actually a parenthetical statement that's recorded in 1 Kings, and it summarizes, it basically says this is the legacy of their life. So take your Bibles and turn to, or turn them on to 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. Chapter 21, verse 25, 1 Kings. That's page 250 in the Bibles that are in the seats in front of you. So listen to this legacy. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Urged on by Jezebel, his wife, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. And so, you know, as we begin to look at it and unpack his life and see the details, this guy's worse than Darth Vader. Worse than Kylo Ren. Maybe even Freddy Krueger. I mean, whoever you want to put in that, you know, that list. And she's worse than Maleficent. Or the Wicked Witch of the West, or any of the women in Kill Bill. I mean, she's bad. See, Ahab was raised a Jew. So he was raised knowing the true God. But he married Jezebel, who was not a Jew, who had always worshipped false gods, gods that were not true. And she was involved in idolatry. And yet, because of her experience and her history, she has this powerful influence over Ahab. And so after a period of time, they both walk away completely from God and the ways of God. And that's why they're notorious for their evil, because they've completely abandoned God and in his ways. And, you know, the sad thing is that Ahab lets this all happen. He lets Jezebel drive God out of Israel and drive God out of their life. He allows that to happen. He fails as a godly leader. And here's the truth. This is a universal truth. It was true back then. We see it happening now. It's always been the case that when evil, or let me put it this way, evil will always find a way to increase and advance if godly people won't stand up and stop it. Evil will always flourish if we just allow it to go on. Somebody, a person, a group of people have to stand against it, or it'll just continue to grow and expand. And so here's Ahab. He's the king of the northern tribes of Israel. When you read your Bible and it says Israel, that refers to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And for 22 years, he was king. He was actually a really good political leader. He was a good military guy, great strategist. So professionally as king, he was really, really good. But at home, he was a failure. He was weak. He was passive. He had no spiritual leadership in his family at all. He knowingly allowed his evil wife to drive God out of Israel and its influence. And he allowed her to replace the worship of the true God with these idols that were nothing. They're false. They had nothing to offer. And he allows that to happen. Now, here's how it works out. Jezebel only knew about the false gods of, and the two main ones that she worshiped, that she supported, had names. They were called Baal and Asherah. And as you read the Old Testament, you'll see those names pop up quite frequently, Baal and Asherah. And by the way, Jezebel not only worshiped them, she supported the worship of them. She paid all the prophets who were the prophets of Baal and Asherah and supported them and made this happen. Now, you need to understand why people would worship Baal and Asherah. Baal was thought to be the god of the storm, which means they would worship Baal so that he would bring rain. In an agricultural society that this was, rain is absolutely essential if you're going to survive. There were no irrigation systems like we know it today, no dams. You relied on the rain. And further, Asherah with his goddess, Baal with his goddess Asherah, they were together known for creating reproduction. Meaning, if you're a farmer, if you know, you need your herds, you need your flocks to reproduce. That's where your economic status and wealth is. You need your families to grow because that's your farm workers. And so they worshiped these gods of the rain, of reproduction, because really what they're worshiping is economic success. What they're really worshiping is economic security. It, put it in modern terms, they're worshiping the almighty dollar. That's who they're really worshiping. And so they trusted in these gods, small g, rather than the true God to provide for them. And not only that, Jezebel was so evil that she not only was worshiping these false gods and supporting them, but anytime any of the true prophets of Israel who believed in the true God, the one true God, would speak against Jezebel or Ahab, she would kill them. I mean, she would just eliminate. I mean, she's this witch that she's going to stop anybody who seems to get in her way. And Ahab goes along for the ride. And so here's the pattern we see in the Old Testament. When the people of Israel neglected, rejected God, and went after false gods, God would send a prophet. Now, when I say send a prophet really was primarily a messenger of God. We oftentimes think of prophets primarily as foretelling the future. They certainly did that. They did that to prove that God was true. But their primary purpose wasn't to just foretell the future. Their primary purpose was to call the people of God back into relationship with God. They asked them to repent, which meant they, if they were moving away from God, to change and start coming back to God and to change their ways. And in the time of Ahab and Jezebel, the main prophet, and there were less and less of them around because she was killing them, the main prophet was a guy by the name of Elijah. And so Elijah brings Ahab and Jezebel a message from God. He says, God's going to cause a drought. Now, understand, again, in an agriculture society like that, an extended drought means not only economic ruin, but suffering. Now, why would God do this? Because God likes to punish people? So see, sometimes people will take this passage and go, God's going to get even with you and he's going to, you know, and he's going to cause this bad thing to happen. The reason he chose to have a drought wasn't just to inflict punishment for the sake of punishment. What he wanted to show the people of Israel was they were worshiping a God who was supposed to bring rain. And when no rain comes, what should that tell them? That that's a false God. And so Elijah delivers that message. And so then the very first time that Ahab, evil King Ahab, and Elijah meet is on a place called Mount Carmel. In fact, it's Elijah who says, Ahab, I want you to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring with you your 450 prophets of Baal and your 400 prophets of Asherah. That's 850 prophets. Bring them all up here on Mount Carmel and I'll meet you there. And so, you know, just picture this. Elijah, one man, standing against 850 prophets. 850. That's more than that's on our campus right now. 850 prophets and this large Jewish audience who's watching this ancient WWE knockdown event. I mean, this is entertainment at its best. You know, and so they get up there, and what I want you to do, I want you to read the challenge that Elijah gives. It's found in chapter 18. Because this story, this is in chapter 8. Now, I encourage you to read the whole chapter. But here's the core challenge that Elijah gives. In chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah went before the people, this is on Mount Carmel, and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? How long are you going to just go back and forth?" And then he specifies what that means. If the Lord is God, if the God who created the heaven and earth, the God that we call our Father, if he is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then you better follow him. And then notice what it says. But the people said nothing. Silence. So Elijah issues his second challenge. They don't respond to that. So he says to the 450 prophets of Baal, "Hey, build this altar. Put a bull as a sacrifice on it. And call down on Baal to burn up this offering." So the prophets of Baal go, "That's no problem, because our God Baal is the god of the storm. That's no problem for him." So they build the altar, and it's morning time, and they start shouting, and nothing happens for a while. And so Elijah goes, "Maybe he's sleeping. You're not yelling loud enough." Does a little taunting. And so then about midday, they go from shouting to dancing. I mean, they're just dancing all around this altar. And Elijah observes and goes, "How come nothing's happening? Where's your God?" And then as it's getting closer to evening and he continues to taunt them, they begin to just go into a frenzy, the Bible says. They just go crazy. They even start cutting themselves, thinking that if Baal will see that they're willing to sacrifice their own blood for this, and surely he'll respond. And nothing. All day long, nothing. And so it's Elijah's turn. What Elijah does is interesting, is he doesn't use the altar that the prophets of Baal built. He actually uses an altar that used to be a true altar to the true God that had been neglected, abandoned. It was broken down. He rebuilds it up. That's all symbolic because they've forgotten to worship the true God. So he rebuilds this altar to the true God, and he puts a bull on it. On top of the wood, like they're gonna, because they're calling down fire to consume it. And then on top of that, remember, this is a time of drought, water scarce. He has them take all the water that's there and pour it on there, which it does two things. One is it's gonna eliminate any trickery. And two, he's making a statement of irony. Look, the reason that we're facing a drought and you're all in, he's wasting that water, that valuable water, is because the real God who provides all of life is the one that we're asking. And then, so he gets this ready. The altar is soaking wet. And he just prays a one-sentence prayer. "God, show yourself to be the true God." Remember, the prophets of Baal were spending all day doing all these, all their gymnastical stuff to try to get the attention of Baal. And he just prays a prayer. And then, boom, fire comes from heaven, not only consumes the bull, not only consumes the wood, but even the rocks of the altar. I mean, it just takes it all back there. Folks, when we get to heaven, there's got to be video of that. Or maybe a holodeck, something that we can really see that what happened. I'm counting on it. I'm counting on it. Yeah, and so here's Elijah, one man who stands against the 850 prophets, false prophets, one man. See, the fact is, evil tries to find and create its strength in numbers. So here's all of these prophets. And then the crowd sees that and they're swayed by that. It just took one man to stand against the evil. And this is my point. This is the whole point of the message today. Strong spiritual leadership is required to hold evil at bay. That was Elijah. A strong spiritual leader who is willing to stand up and say, "This is wrong. We are giving our attention and worship. We're selling ourselves to the wrong thing. Baal will never solve our problems. It's only the true God, and he's willing to make that stand. And remember, every time we look at one of these stories, we've been doing it in this whole series, we continue to, it's not just a story of history, it's a story for us. See, the question isn't just about Elijah. Will Elijah stand? He did. The question is, will you and I take a stand? At home, at work, school, in our neighborhood, will we take a stand for what's right, to hold evil at bay? Now, the Jewish audience that's watching this, when the fire came down, boom, they repented. Duh, I mean, how could you not? And then immediately heavy rain starts to fall. The drought's over, because it was the true God that was really ultimately in control. And so what happens to Ahab? Well, with his tail between his legs, he goes whimpering home, and you know, and we'll see that he has a habit of pouting. Notice how sometimes leaders, kings, presidents, potential presidents pout a lot. he goes home pouting to Jezebel, and she gets angry because she's been defeated on Mount Carmel. So she sends word to Elijah, you are dead. You are number one enemy in Israel. You're on the wanted poster. You're a marked man. Now, I want us to look at one more story, because this next story helps us understand even more of how evil really works. It's very, very instructive for us. And it's actually the second time that Ahab and Elijah meet. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 21. Again, I encourage you to read the whole chapter. What happens here is that Ahab's passed all of his suffering from that defeat, and he looks out the window one day, and he sees this vineyard that's right near his palace. And he goes, that vineyard would make a great vegetable garden. It's close, it's good land. And so he goes down, finds the owner. The owner has a name. His name is Naboth. And he says to Naboth, I want to buy your vineyard. And Naboth says, no. And the reason Naboth says no, he says, this vineyard has been in my family for generations. This is a part of my family heritage. I'm not willing to sell this to you. Now, what's interesting to me is here you've got Ahab, who's the king of Israel. He is renowned for his battlefield cruelty. I mean, by day, he goes out and kills people. And at night, he comes home and gardens. Interesting, isn't it? Well, he's told no. He goes whimpering home again. He's good at pouting. And literally what he does is he goes home. He's crying. He goes into his bedroom, shuts his door. He's in a depression. He won't eat. And Jezebel comes in and says, what is your problem? What's going on here? And basically she just says, you know, dude, you are a wuss. You are a crybaby. And by the way, guys, sometimes some of us are like that. We're really strong at work. And we come home and we're weak spiritually. We can lead at work, but when we come home, somehow that just gets lost, and that is never good. So Jezebel reacts to him. She reads him the riot act, basically, and she basically says, oh, I can't say that in church. She says, be a man. Look at what she says in chapter 21, verse 7. Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth. Wow. Here's Jezebel. She basically says, you're no king. You're no man. Come on. I'll solve this for you. What I want us to notice here is that Jezebel is evil, but she also represents evil. We may not have a literal Jezebel in our life, but there are people and circumstances like her. And what we see in this story is actually a pattern of how evil works. You see, where evil begins is its work is it begins by taunting us, by speaking to our areas of weakness, to our lowest qualities. In other words, evil wants to humiliate us. That's exactly what Jezebel does. Remember, she personifies evil. I want to take an aside here, just because I think it can be really helpful. And I want to speak to the ladies now for a second. Ladies, for the men in your life, whether it's a husband, a son, any men in your life, when you humiliate, sarcastically belittle them, you do incredible damage. And I don't know that you're aware of it. Let me speak because I know this. I know it because I'm a man. I know it. I've talked to many men. All of us men, we struggle with some area of self-doubt. Sometimes there's many areas. Sometimes it's one main area. By self-doubt, it's this. It's, do I have what it takes? Am I good enough? Am I good enough as a husband? Am I good enough as a father? Am I good enough at home? Am I good enough in bed? Am I good enough for my boss? Am I good enough for work? Am I good enough anywhere? But we hide it. We don't talk about it. We have been trained for all of our lives never to talk about that self-doubt. And boy, the pain is incredible when the women in our life then humiliate us and go after those things. And I'm just telling you, it's incredibly painful. And that's exactly what Jezebel does. But here's the rest of the story. Remember, Jezebel personifies evil. So the first thing she does is she humiliates. And that's what evil does. It humiliates all of us, not just men, all of us. It tears us down, oftentimes with critical words. And but that's not the end of it. Evil doesn't stop just at the tearing down, the humiliating. It goes the next step. And what happens then is as it's beat us down, as it's belittled us, then it wants to take over. It wants to take us to a place of inactivity, just like Jezebel did with Ahab, and then it wants to take over. Jezebel's actively evil in this story. And Ahab is passively evil. They're both evil. One is just active, one allows it to happen, but they both end up choosing to do that which is wrong. And so here's how Jezebel does this. She goes, she leaves the bedroom after she just reads him the riot act, Ahab the riot act, and goes and sends instructions to the leaders of the city where Naboth lives, where the vineyard is, and says, get two scoundrels, have them make false testimony against Naboth, convict him and kill him, and they obey and they kill him. And then Jezebel comes back to Ahab and says, hey, dude, go take the land. It's yours. And he does. Now he can do vegetable gardening after he kills lots of people on the battlefield. Well, God sees all of that. God's not blind to what's going on, the incredible injustice that just happened. And again, remember, this is a story not just of a history, but God sees what we do as well. And oftentimes when we're straying from him, he's going to do just like he did that. He'll send a messenger. It's not always a prophet, but God, because he cares about us, will come and challenge us and confront us of our wrongdoing if we'll just be open and listen to it. And so God sends Elijah to the vineyard, which is now becoming a vegetable garden. Ahab's there doing his gardening. And Elijah tells Ahab, God sees what you did. And the same kind of death that Naboth experienced, you and Jezebel will experience as well. There will be consequences to your evil. And again, the picture is, here's one man, Elijah, standing against power, standing against the evil. And here, that's my point. And this is actually a warning. Strong spiritual leadership is required if we're going to hold back evil. Whether that evil is in our own home, in our own family, whether it's beyond that, it takes strong spiritual leadership to hold back evil. Now, what do I mean by strong spiritual leadership? Well, let me first say what I don't mean. I don't mean by strong spiritual leadership that you just beat people up and bully people. That's not what we're talking about. Well, but I am saying this is for all of us, men and women. We are all to be strong spiritual leaders. It's not just for kings like Ahab. It's not just for pastors or elders. It's for all of us. We are all to be strong spiritual leaders. And what I mean by leader is not somebody who has a title. Many leaders have no title. A leader, when you think through any good leaders that you've ever seen or experienced, and you really think through it, what leadership ultimately is having influence on others. Of course, there are good leaders and bad leaders, but leadership is essentially influence. And so God is calling us to influence those that we have influence with, those we have connections with. But it's to be a spiritual leadership, meaning that we are to be Jesus, bringing the influence of Jesus to others, beginning with our own home and going beyond to wherever God would give us that favor of influence. And then it has to be strong. Ahab was weak, passive. He just let things happen. Strong spiritual leaders take the initiative. They take the risk. They face the fear. They face possible rejection. They engage to bring the influence of Jesus into that place where they have a potential influence with others. And that's what God needs and wants for of each and every one of us. I want you to hear what Jesus said. This is found in John chapter 10, verse 10. This is a great verse to memorize. In John 10, 10, Jesus said this: "The devil comes to kill and destroy." What does evil want to do in your life, with your life, and those you have influence with? The devil, evil, wants to kill and destroy, to damage. That's the purpose of evil. It presents itself as if it's going to do something good, like Baal and Asherah. They're going to promise reproduction and rain and economic success. But the fact is, evil will always kill and destroy. But Jesus says, "But I have come to give life and life to the full." And that's why God needs us to be strong spiritual leaders wherever we have influence, to bring life, to push back and hold at bay the destructive, damaging work of evil that's in our lives and in our families. And so, men and women, and I say that because this isn't just for men. Men and women, God needs us to be strong spiritual leaders in our home. And we ultimately lead by example, which means we've got to be truly in relationship with Jesus, that we're so connected to Jesus that he really is influencing us, and Jesus' influence in us can then influence those in our home. And I don't mean that you have to be praying and, you know, so that your kids and your spouse see you, or that you have to read your Bible so they see you, but you ought to be living in such a way that they know that you are having conversations with Jesus, that you are letting the Word of God shape you, because it shapes how you live, the decisions you make, the way that you treat the members of your family. That's what strong spiritual leadership is about. And strong spiritual leadership not only models and is the influence of Jesus in our own family, but also we protect our family. I can remember we had just come back from the mission field, and our daughter was a freshman in high school. It was New Year's Eve night, and I was in the bedroom, and I heard her come in with some friends, and as they walked down to her bedroom, I heard bottles clanging. So they put their stuff in her room, and then they were going to go over to another neighbor, and I guess they were going to plan a party that night. So I went into her room, opened up the bag, and sure enough, there were several bottles of alcohol. Now, what did I do? Oh, kids will be kids. No! I took the bag, Then I went over to the neighbor's house and said, we need to have a conversation. I told her what I found. I said she was not going out anywhere that night. And of course, you know how teenagers are. You're ruining my life. Absolutely. No, I didn't say that. Strong spiritual leadership. It's got to be in our homes. Why? Because evil wants to kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I've come to give life to the full. Men and women, we need to be strong spiritual leaders at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, on the sports fields, wherever we gather, wherever we have connections with other people. We need to be willing to stand for Jesus and be Jesus wherever we are and wherever God has given us influence. And so when we're at work or at school or wherever, and we hear people gossiping about somebody, we take strong spiritual leadership and say, this is wrong. What the person did may not be okay, but to talk about that behind their back is never good and never right. I missed an opportunity this week, even though I'm preparing this message and thinking about it. We've had a situation in our neighborhood where a whole bunch of cars that have been left unlocked were broken into, and whoever's doing this is taking just loose change and things that are loose, not doing any damage to the cars, not tearing out radios, just taking whatever's in the car. And it's been happening, and we've been warning people, but people forget to lock their cars. And it happened again in our neighborhood on Friday, and a neighbor came to me and said, you know, it happened, wanted me to be aware of it. And I said, do you know who did it? And he goes, yeah, I'm pretty sure it's the refugees down the street. No evidence. But somebody who's different gets blamed. Now, maybe it is. I missed the opportunity to say, you know, that can be a bad judgment and that can be a prejudicial statement to say that without facts. I mean, that person can talk to another person, which neighbors do, and then all of a sudden the whole neighborhood's against this refugee family, and maybe they did nothing wrong. God needs strong spiritual leaderships wherever we are in life to stand up and speak the truth in love, to do it appropriately when faith, whether it's our faith or somebody else's faith or faith in general, is belittled. Will we stand up and speak appropriately of the truth and of our experience of the true living God? We have innumerable opportunities every day to provide strong spiritual leadership, and that's the only way we're going to keep evil at bay. And God needs us to do that. I want to remind you of the challenge that Elijah made. We read it earlier. This is not only a challenge that was to the people of Israel so long ago, it's a challenge to each and every one of us. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. You can't play it both ways. Jesus said, you can't say that I'm the Lord of your life and then you serve other gods, other lords. You can't have it that way. You have to get off the fence. You got to decide if you're going to be all in with God or not. And if you're all in with God, then that means we have to be that strong spiritual leader that keeps at bay the evil that is all around us. Last weekend, 14 people got off the fence. 14 people made a commitment to begin following the way of Jesus. They made a promise to God in baptism. And we can make that decision anytime. Yes, every once in a while we give an opportunity to do that, and I invite you to do that. But anytime you're ready to get off the fence and truly make the Lord, the one true God of your life, and allow him to lead you and direct you and let you be an influence in your world, then you can make that decision. Some of you are on the fence right now. What Elijah's reminding us is we got to choose. We choose evil or we choose the ways of Jesus. Too often we choose evil by what we watch, what we listen to, what we engage in, the decisions we make. We've got to choose. Are we going to choose evil or are we going to choose the way of Jesus? or are we going to choose that we're going to do life the way of Jesus, and we're going to reject, we're not going to be tempted by lies and half-truths to get some kind of advancement in our career. When we're offended, and we will be offended, there will be people who will sin again, that we're not going to sit in offense and we're not going to respond with revenge. That's the way of evil. We're going to choose the way of Jesus, which is the way of forgiveness, which is way harder than revenge and holding on to an offense. Our challenge is to truly follow the way of Jesus so that we can stand strong against the evil that's all around us. Strong spiritual leadership is required to hold evil at bay in your life, in your family, at work, wherever God has you. I'm going to ask our servers if you'd prepare for communion and offering. And I want us to think about this same thought as we're preparing for communion. Think about Jesus. Jesus was a strong spiritual leader. He came to our world to show us the way of God, to reconnect us with God. And as he came into our world, he was ignored, rejected, lied to, lied about, ultimately killed. Anytime one speaks the truth, evil always wants to take that out. Jezebel did it. The people in Jesus' day did it. But think about it. Because Jesus was that strong spiritual leader, he was willing to go even to the point of sacrificing his life to save us, to protect us from the consequences of our sin. He took the punishment of our sin upon himself so that we could be reconnected to God. That is strong, strong spiritual leadership. He was not passive in any way. And we're the ones that benefit for it. That's what we remember at communion. In a moment, the servers are going to pass the communion tray. And if you at some point made a sincere commitment to follow Jesus, we invite you to participate. You're going to take the cup of juice, the piece of bread, pass the tray. And as you hold the bread and the juice, there's symbols that remind us that Jesus' body was nailed to a cross. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we remember that and we celebrate that. We're so grateful for what Jesus did to save us. But it's also an opportunity for us to say, will we do the same? Will we exercise strong spiritual leadership that others might experience life like we have it? So it's an opportunity to make that commitment as well. After we take our communion, you have an opportunity to give an offering. And you know what? An offering requires a strong spiritual leadership as well, because strong spiritual leaders will choose to be generous. Not just generous with money, but generous with words. Words that encourage. Generous with our abilities to share those. Generous with our time, generous with life. And when we give an offering, it's a part of that generous, strong leadership. Let's pray. Father God, we admit to you that at times we're weak. At times we're passive. We just let stuff go. God, first of all, we ask that you would truly forgive us when we're passive and weak. But more so, God, we're asking your Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to see the opportunities when we need to exert strong spiritual leadership, and then to have the courage to be you and to follow your ways in those situations. God, we want to hold evil back. We want to see your ways be experienced and grow, and others to embrace it. And so God, use us for that purpose.